Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Micah 4, 1 through 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
It is so good to be here in the house of God today with you all. We prayed that God would give us a faithfully present church. We got it. We're present to each other. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, so if you're new here, my name's Alex, and I'm one of the pastors. And most weeks out of the year, I'm tasked with the responsibility of preaching God's word. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to proclaim the gospel week by week here and serve our congregation, not just like preaching on Sundays, but getting to serve just all throughout the week and spend time with people in our city and in our own church family. I am so thankful. So just to remind everyone here why our church exists, Redemption Church is responding to God and the gospel as we strive to remain faithfully present to God, ourselves, and each other. And in a polarizing world that we live in right now, and ever so distracted, I can't think of anything better to be spending our time on than practicing faithful presence to God, to ourselves, and one another. And so, as a pastor, the last couple of years, I'll let you know, it's been tricky. and so doing, you know, week by week, I'm task one with exegeting the scripture, but there's a whole lot more that goes into what I do than just exegete the Bible. My responsibility is to faithfully exegete a couple other things. Every week, I think through these filters. Exegete scripture, culture, congregation, and myself. It's just something I've just created for my own philosophy of how to go about this particular task week by week. And in exegeting culture and the world at large, it makes you have to stop and rewrite your sermon sometimes like 5 times because the news changes every 10 minutes. So, you know, in March of 2020, it was like, okay, well, I guess it's time to press pause on Acts for just a moment and let's talk about let's do all things without complaining. Or after the death of George Floyd and all the riots, we paused for 8 weeks. We walked through every genre of scripture, talking about ethnicity, justice, and the image of God, not being a one-off idea, but found in every genre of scripture, what God values when it comes to human beings made in his image and being treated rightly. And so I plan our preaching calendar out about a year or so in advance, year and a half, and I couldn't have counted this passage for today on Micah chapter 4. I just couldn't have planned it any better. And so this is what we call the sovereignty and the providence of God, I guess, is this is we're watching it happen in his word today. And so we get 2 visions in Micah chapter 4. We're going to split this chapter into 2 sections because there's just so much here that's just beautiful. And I, you know, when it's It's not Thanksgiving. I don't want to just fill your plate so full that you're like, there's still a whole bunch left on it, and you're just kind of gorged. Like, I want to honor how much attention span we actually have. And so we're just doing these first five verses. And today, Micah gives us this first vision about the glory of God when heaven and earth finally are one. The next vision that comes after that is the vision of Babylon. So, back in August of 2020, our family, we took just a day trip down to Rainier, and we were hiking around. And in hiking around, I wanted to just kind of show you a picture here of one photo that Jana snapped of just the mountain range here. And I want to read one commentator as he articulates how to interpret biblical prophecy, which is pretty fun. And just being, this is our context. I mean, we do live in a ridiculously beautiful place, okay? Listen to this as to how Micah can predict two events at the same time using the landscape of a mountain range. Listen to this. Just have a look at one. There's one mountain, then obviously there's a range behind it. Look at this. The prophet's situation has often been likened to that of an observer looking at a landscape where there is a succession of ever higher hills. From one angle, each peak may seem to lie immediately behind one in front. But move around and look at them from a different viewpoint, and there can often be disclosed unsuspected valleys, perhaps miles wide, between the successive summits that at first seem so close. It may well be that Micah's vision is from the first type of viewpoint. He's not permitted to see intervening valleys. And so his description merges features of various periods when the Lord will decisively intervene in history. Isn't that a fascinating way to think about interpreting scripture? That Micah's seeing two visions, and one's a little closer in scope than the other, and the mountain behind, he can't make out entirely. He doesn't know how much distance, how much time lapses between here and there. And so the first thing Micah can see, though, the first vision is this day in which the glory of God fills the earth, banishes Satan, demons, war, death, hell, and famine forever. And then he'll tell us, and there's Babylon too. Tim Keller tells this story in a book you may have read years ago called On Pain and Suffering. It's a black cover, it's appropriate for the book. And it's a hard book, but he wrestles with theodicy and darkness. And he tells this one story, and it says this, that in it, basically, two men go to jail on the same day. And the first man walks into jail, and the jailer says, hey, by the way, your wife and your child just died. And then slams the jail cell behind him. The second guy walks in, and he goes, hey, what about my wife and my child? He's like, oh, they're fine. Slams the jail cell behind him. The first guy dies 24 months later. The other guy lasts for 10 years in grueling circumstances, then is released and reunited to his family. Keller's point is, when you have hope, you are able to endure even the worst of situations. So with mountain number one, the glory of God, you're able to endure the valley of Babylon that is to come. So as we go about this week, as you read the news, as you talk to coworkers, as you process day by day, we're to do so with the vision of the end of the last day in which God makes all things new. That's not to downplay present day suffering. It's just to say that present day suffering will not have the last word. That is a fact. So, I used to hear a cliche, and maybe you did too, they mean well, but it's something to the effect of, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Which, I get it, but that couldn't be worse theology. Like, In fact, I've never met a person that is so heavenly minded that they're no good to the earth. In fact, if you're heavenly minded, you'll do quite good to the earth around you. All right, so let's begin. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above all the hills. Okay, latter days. Literally, in Hebrew there is at the back of the days, which means that there's a day hidden behind all the days that lie between now and that particular day. And so to try to see it in its fullness from our perspective right now is foolishness. That we can't actually determine when the last day will be. And I know eschatology, super important. We should study the return of Christ and the end of all things. At the same time, this is not the time to break out like Bible charts and maps and start thinking, is now the day? You know what I mean? Is this the end? It's not time for that. In fact, Jesus instructs his disciples precisely not to do that. To not go into your proverbial kitchen and scroll through Twitter and take some Fox News, take some CNN, take, a verse out of Daniel, a verse out of Revelation, and make some kind of apocalyptic gumbo and be like, I guess that's it. I got it. I got it figured out. I got God pegged. I know exactly when God is going to do what God wants to do. Jesus is like, don't do that. Don't do that. In fact, he makes it abundantly clear. Matthew 24, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, only the Father. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. So, listen to his instruction, you must always be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. So the instruction by Jesus is literally, be ready. Just, I want you to be ready. I want you to be present. I want you to show up day by day. Be ready. Do not neglect your salvation. Show up. Be ready. And the church has been instructed to do this and has been doing this globally for 2,000 years, waiting on the return of our King. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And while I don't have time to go into all of the incredible historical context, there is something here that I have to just share with you. Back in school in England, I took a class called Old Testament Theology in Context. It wasn't doing just Bible. It was the context of the ancient Near Eastern world, Mesopotamia. Studying hieroglyphics and all the rest, cuneiform, Akkadian and Syriac and Coptic, all these languages, like, oh my gosh, like some of the most fascinating things, religions that predate the writing of Genesis by thousands of years, just utterly fascinating, and seeing how do these ideas that were present in Babylon and in Mesopotamia, how do these ideas surface in the worldview of the Old Testament, and it was utterly fascinating. Here's one piece that came up in study this week for me that I thought I would just share with you because it's just so interesting, and I hope you're interested in the Bible. All right, so this guy, look how cool he is. Okay, this guy, his name is Gudea, and in fact, there's a whole room of statues of Gudea on display in the Louvre. And so here's a couple things. One, he noticed his big, broad shoulders. Two, notice his wide open eyes, meaning like he's strong and he can see all things. Three, notice his hands are clasped together. This is a man of wisdom. Four, if you see in his lap how there's a flat piece there, that was a place that was preserved for drink offerings. Gudea served the god known as Ningirsu. Ningirsu was the god that the Babylonians worshipped who provided rain, and he was literally called the god of the plow, which means if you're on his good side, crops are good, you're going to be all right. If you're on his bad side, you might starve. So Gudea went around Mesopotamia in the Fertile Crescent, and as he went about as basically a priest, he built giant temples to the god Ningirsu. And even all the etchings on him, they tell the story of him here on his lap and on his back. We can go to the next slide. Like the stories etched on his body say, like, I have lots of slaves that are building all these temples, and they're all actually pretty happy about it, you know, and they're kind of enjoying, I treat my people well, and so on. Well, on this particular statue here, you see the flat piece. Go to the next one. Right there, Gudea has laid out a temple for Ningirsu. You're like, what are you talking about, dude? This is like not Christian, whatever. Deal with it for a minute. Hold on. Sorry. But seriously, deal with it for a minute. So you can see a temple being laid out here, the actual structure that he's going to have built in Ningirsu. After the completion of the temple, this is what was written on some cylinders that are on display as well. He built his master's house exactly as he's been told. The true shepherd, Gudea, made it grow so high that it filled the space between heaven and earth. So when Micah shows up thousands of years later and has been walking, not building temples on the backs of slaves, but has been walking in the name of holiness and righteousness and justice and speaking about not oppressing people around them and not brutalizing and dehumanizing everyone around them. What does Micah's vision of the last day? And you can read it in Isaiah 2. It's a literally word for word. Same vision. Literally. Isaiah chapter 2. The vision is that there's going to be a temple that's built whose builder and maker is God, who's not made with human hands. You know this language you pick up all throughout the New Testament? This is what Micah was beginning to get a glimpse of, saying that there's going to be a temple that bridges between heaven and the earth. And it says that God's temple is highly exalted. And it's not because Jerusalem actually has the tallest mountain peak. We got those. There's other higher mountain peaks than what you see in Jerusalem. What is it? Why is Jerusalem, why is the temple of God on display? Why is that the highest? Because God is there. Because God's word is there. Isn't that utterly amazing to see that what Micah is seeing? That we're not worshiping just a God that provides grain. We're worshiping the God who created human beings in his image and likeness and has decided to reconcile his enemies to himself and make all things new again. Oh, so good. Okay, thank you for letting me just share that one piece. I really thought about not going there, but then I thought you might go to the Louvre this summer and you need to go see Gudea. All right, okay, so we'll keep going. And the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come. Many who? Nations, that the God of Israel did not intend for it to start and end with Israel, but had the scope of the nations in mind from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 12, you will be a light to the nations, that they're going to be a blessing to the nations, that this is going to get out around the globe. Oh. And they will flow to it, which is really funny to think of. They're going to flow up to the... they don't flow up. In this case, it flows up. They flow to the temple of God. People from all over the world are not going to this one place because of a dictator or coercion or military might. People are coming there because they are overwhelmingly attracted to the one true God. And so people from all over the world who grew up with different religions, philosophies, languages, ideas, born in completely different contexts, are going to show up in this one place. See, Micah knows Pentecost is on the way. You remember the story of Babel, right? All the people come together, try to build a tower, a temple that goes up to God, and God knocks it down, scatters them, and confuses them through language. Well, what happens at Pentecost? God comes down and unites them as they speak in tongues. So Mike is seeing these scenes start to play out. And they say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And why are they there? It says there, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And so the people are not saying, let's go to Israel for the sake of a holiday, to take in some religious history, to maybe collect some artifacts and observe a few things, get some relics. That's not what the people are doing. They're showing up on that day so that Yahweh God may teach us his ways. Friends, the goal of heaven is not heaven. The goal of heaven is God. Then now we look through a mirror dimly. But then what does Paul say? We will see him. We will see him face to face. The goal of heaven is being able to dwell in the presence of Almighty God, uninhibited by any kind of sin whatsoever. You're on your way there. So when that glorious day comes, and it will, we will enjoy reunion with loved ones, and that will be sweet, but Jesus will be sweeter still. Sickness will be banished, but Jesus will be sweeter still. War and tyrants will be no more, and Jesus will be sweeter still. Death will have met its match, and Jesus will be sweeter still. The hope of heaven is beholding the God of all creation, revealed in Jesus Christ, the one who was willing to be scourged and whipped and beaten and nailed to the wood of the cross for the sake of the love of God. That is our ultimate hope. That is what we're putting our eyes on. So we gather in the presence of God on that day, and he will instruct us then. Are you looking forward to it? Maybe. I am. Take a breath, everybody. Can you just? Yeah, you're on your way. What a reorienting hope. And if so, if you're on your way there, how does that provide shape, hope, and purpose to today? If you're on your way to glory, how should that inform our priorities now? If you're on your way there, how should you worship now? God forbid you show up in heaven and go, well, I guess now I'm feeling comfortable enough to kind of get my hands out of my pockets and worship. Worship now. How should it inform how you give now, how you serve now, how you pray now, how you do your discipleship now, how you repent now? How should that day, since that day is as sure as the sun came up today, it is coming. Since that day is on the way, how should that provide shape and strength and courage for now? Our city is dying for Christians to show up and be the salt of the world, the light of the world, right? So let's do it now. That day is just a few minutes off. Like if you live to be 80 years old, that's 29,200 days. And as of today, I did the math. I have 13,947 days left to go. If I get to 80, I got 13,000 days. I want to spend them on Jesus, baby. Like, let's go. Let's wake up to the reality that the Son of God is on his throne, that he is reigning, that he is ruling, and that he has given us a mission not to dominate our culture in power and ugliness and strife, but to serve our city with love, grace, humility, and compassion, that we labor on behalf of those who have no voice, from womb to tomb. We absolutely champion life. and life everlasting. Let's do it. And listen, taking a clock on like, how many days do I have left? That's not like trying to create some frantic anxiety. That's not it. But it is leaning into the biblical wisdom where David prays, Lord, teach me to number my days. Help me to remember they're just a hand breath, just a... Or like James says, your life is just a vapor. It's just here and then it's gone. It's just, it's so quick. There is biblical wisdom in staying really rooted in the reality that we've only got so much time. And so those who walk in the fear of God go, well, then I want to leverage every minute I can to the glory of my Creator and to the honor of my Savior and for the benefit of my neighbor. Ah, yes. All right. So let's respond in ways that prioritize His glory and the flourishing of our neighbor. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Even yesterday, I was reading the news of the psychologist. Did you see her in the back of the van? She's learning how to shoot a gun. You're a psychologist. She's 40 years old. Do you know how to go to war? And she's like, no, they gave us lessons 2 days ago. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Huh. This is the day that we long for. And there is coming a day, according to Micah, and punctuated by the resurrection of Jesus Himself, that the world will have undergone such radical transformation that war and rumors of war will be no more, and that machine guns will be melted down into tractors, and that swords will be pounded out to make shovels, and that money and education and technology will not serve to destroy humanity, but rather we will live in the very presence of God, completely at peace with Him and each other. This is the word of the Lord. It's on its way. It's on its way. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Every man and under his fig tree. Tell me this doesn't sound attractive to our own society. One commentator pointed out, this is not a vision of isolation and retreat. You see, in our city, in our very, very anti-Christian city with so many anti-Christian values, we all feel a pressure to leave. It's tough. Let's get out of here. Babylon's hard. But that's not the vision that Micah paints. Remember, the next valley is Babylon. He doesn't say eject. So this vision of every person under his fig tree is not a person that has somehow found a way to just purchase the kingdom of God. It's not for sale. It's on its way, and we can't afford it. So what do we do in the meantime? The rest of chapter 4 talks about how to love Babylon. We'll talk about that next week. Every man under his fig tree. And no one will make them afraid. You see, the promise is not just find a life of luxury in the kingdom of God. The promise is that no one will make us afraid. There is coming a day when fearlessness will reign on the earth because God has banished it, because fear has nothing to do with love. In fact, perfect love casts out fear. For all peoples walk in the name, each of its own God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so this verse signals a resolution for the people of God. To walk in the name of a God was to say specifically this. This is how I identify. Do you hear language like that today? That's literally what it means. To walk in the name of a God is to say, this is how I identify. This is where I find meaning, purpose, identity, and strength. To walk in the name of a God. This is how I carry out my life. My life goals and my daily decisions are the reflection of whose name I walk in. And the people of God are to say, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so the challenge that sits in front of all of us today is, in whose name are you walking? Who determines decisions? Who determines what paradise really looks like? Who determines what repentance or not to repent looks like? Who determines what justice looks like? Who determines what grace looks like? Or humility or compassion or generosity or all these things that we say belong to the faith? Who determines those things? For those who are following after Jesus, we walk in the name of the Lord our God, which means he is the one that defines those things for us. That's what it means to have a Lord. So, how do we get from this mountain to that one? From this summit to the next one? Who closes that gap? Who traverses that shadow of the valley? How does our almighty and holy God bring reconciliation to our broken and war-torn world? Remember how Micah ends? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the bottom of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So how does this glorious vision that Micah is seeing come about? Who's going to deal with a world filled with anger and hatred and war and violence and threats and weapons and all the rest? How does God pardon the iniquity of creation? Through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. How will God pass over our transgression? Through the death of the Lamb. Do you remember the Passover story? When I see the blood of the Lamb, I will pass over. On Good Friday, the Father saw the blood of the Lamb, and the wrath of God is averted. He will pass over because we have entered the house called Christ. How will God not retain his anger forever against our sin and have compassion? Through the mercy of Jesus. How will he tread our sin under his feet? By having his feet pierced to the cross. How will he cast our sins into the depths of the sea? By nailing our sins to the cross and canceling the debt of sin that was against us. How will he show steadfast love and faithfulness? By triumphing over the grave, gifting to us his righteousness, and saying, I want you to enter into the joy of your master. That is good news for a distressed world. I love you, church. Keep your eyes on Jesus this week. As we read the news, as we process, we pray and we serve in light of that day.